It's estimated that we spend about one-third of our lives asleep. Sleep scientists, yes, that's an actual thing before you scoff, say that if the average night's sleep is 8 hours, which is one-third of the day, you sleep one-third of your life. So if you live, say, for 75 years, that's 25 years of your life you spend asleep. And yet, according to sleep scientist Matthew Walker, who said in an interview on NPR last year, we're also the only species that deliberately deprive ourselves from sleep for no apparent gain. Many people walk through their lives in an underslept state, never even realizing it. As the circumstances of life then stack up against us, we choose to sacrifice sleep at an alarming rate. So instead of getting the 8 hours the World Health Organization recommends, many of us scrape by with 6 hours, or seven if we're lucky. Whether it's any of the myriad of factors that keep us up at night, from stress and anxiety, to work, to the latest Netflix series, our phones, our kids, writing a sermon, we could all probably use a little more sleep. Well, this morning, our sermon passage gives us a picture of one who, even in the most pressing of circumstances, finds it possible to rest peacefully and comfortably in the arms of his God. Though it would seem like he's in for another long night of tossing and turning, David looks beyond his circumstances and falls fast asleep in faith. And in doing so, he teaches us what it looks like to rest in God when resting in God looks like a lost cause to others. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Psalm chapter 4. You can find that on page 448 of the red seatback Bible in front of you. Well, as Ryan noted in the welcome and announcements this morning, we drop back into the book of Psalms, which is a book perhaps better than any other for teaching us what it looks like to cry out to God in seasons of distress and to find rest in him. The Psalms instruct us to bring our complaints before him and how to lean into his unchanging character and faith, even when doing so looks absurd to others. And this morning, we get to learn from Israel's king, David, in Psalm chapter 4. So look with me there as I read it. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, unlike other psalms, it's not clear what the context of Psalm 4 is. The superscript doesn't situate it historically the way it does in Psalm 3, the psalm just before. There, David tells us the exact situation from which he writes. So if you look at that superscript in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So David doesn't give us that kind of context clue in Psalm 4. He only tells us that he's the author. But that doesn't mean that we can't understand the trial he's facing. For David finds himself in a situation all of God's people can relate to. He finds himself under distress and being belittled for trusting in a God who doesn't appear to be there. While others look to lesser things to find relief, David looks to the Lord, and he's crushed by his opponents because of it. But instead of letting those circumstances dictate what he believes, David digs in, and he plants himself in the character of God and the faithfulness of God and the security of God while encouraging his accusers to do the same. Such a psalm is of infinite value to God's people. For the temptation is all too real for us in times of injustice and distress to toss and turn in our beds, sick with worry that God's abandoned us or was never there to begin with. We let our circumstances determine where we lay our head at night. But David reminds us that the only safe place to do that is in the Lord. Psalm, it breaks up nicely into three parts. In verse 1, David makes his urgent SOS call to God for help in distress. In verses 2 to 5, David pleads with his accusers to turn from their false ways and to trust the Lord. And then in verses 6 to 8, David confidently professes his faith in God and the hope that he has in him alone. So David moves from praying to God to pleading with his enemies to professing his confidence in God back to God. In each section, David lifts his eyes off of his circumstances and onto a particular attribute of God. And as he does, he teaches us how to rest in God in hard times. So how do we rest in God when our circumstances suggest it's time to abandon ship? Well, he tells us in three ways, and these are going to serve as our three points this morning. Point number one, rest in the righteousness of God. Rest in the righteousness of God. We'll see that in verse 1. And point number 2, rest in the faithfulness of God. Rest in the faithfulness of God. Those are verses 2 to 5. And then point number 3, rest in the superiority of God. Rest in the superiority of God. Those are verses 6 to 8. These are where David ultimately finds his rest in this psalm. All of it works together to teach us what I think his main idea is. The point he's trying to drive home. It's this. God sustains those who rest in him, even when our circumstances say he can't. God sustains those who rest in him, even when our circumstances say he can't. So point number one, rest in the righteousness of God. So David begins the psalm in classic lament style, crying out to God for relief in the midst of his distress. And he does so by making his appeal on the basis of God's divine character. Whatever the situation, David's in real distress. And so he asks God to act not because of who David is, but because of who God is. He makes his appeal because he knows that God is righteous and has helped him in times of trial before. Those four imperative commands David makes of God in verse 1, answer me, give me relief, be gracious to me, hear my prayer. Those aren't unhinged demands. They're bold, confident requests anchored in the proven character of the God that David cries to. In other words, when David cries out to the Lord, it's not his circumstances that inform his prayer. It's God. It's God. That's why he calls God the God of my righteousness there in verse 1. David's not saying that he has some innate righteousness that obligates God to answer him when he calls. In Psalm 14, David says that no one does good, not even one. David doesn't see himself as the exception to that rule. Righteousness expresses the way God relates to his people. God is righteous. He's morally good and always acts to fulfill the promises he makes to his people. And because God is righteous, He always exercises his righteousness as he relates to his people, like a good father to his children. This is why David is able to lay claim to God's righteousness in such an intimate and personal way. God's righteousness belongs to him. It belongs to him because God has promised David his presence and victory over his enemies. And so David makes his appeal to God on that basis. David finds himself hard pressed. The walls are closing in. His accusers are bearing down on him. And so he flies to God in his righteousness as his refuge. Caught in the crosshairs of his circumstances, David is in desperate need of a foxhole. And he finds his favorite one in God's righteous right hand, just as he always has. So God is David's hiding place. But David also knows that God's righteousness means that he's going to come to his rescue. David prays to God and expects him to act not just as his refuge, but also as his strong deliverer. He simultaneously hides and God is his foxhole, and then anticipates him rolling over the ridge like an army of Sherman tanks to save him and crush his enemies. God consistently keeps David safe, and he always comes to his defense in distress. This is why David is able to pray like he does in verse 1. God's given him relief before, and so he asks God to be gracious and hear his cry again. So David, his prayer is, it's a present prayer rooted in God's past mercies that expects God to act and continue those mercies in the future. So it's not arrogant presumption that charges David's cry. It's humble confidence in the God who always acts according to his righteousness. God is the foxhole and the army of Sherman tanks that never fails him. And so David once again buries himself boldly, confidently, humbly, and expectantly in the shelter of his God and his righteousness as his enemies advance and the bombs fall all around him. His prayer then it's an expression of faith in and need for the favor and the mercy of his righteous, promise-keeping God, who always stoops down to defend his own. Brothers and sisters, is this how you pray? Is this how you pray? In times of distress, do you pray with this kind of bold expectation that God cares for you, that God cares for his children, and will always defend them? Do you pray at all? David's role as Israel's anointed king, it uniquely affords him the kind of assurance that charges his prayer life here. But for those of us in Christ, we have assurance in something greater. We hitch our hope to the one who prayed in his own distress. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We get to hitch our hope to the one who threw himself completely into the foxhole of his father's arms in total faith, even when doing so meant bearing the full weight of God's wrath against our sin. Because Christ endured the distress of the cross, and because God raised him from the dead, we too can fly to God in our own affliction with confidence and boldness. Because if we hope in the one who died, rose, and conquered the grave, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing not tribulation, not distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Those things cannot touch you. In all situations, we're conquerors in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you of all people should be able to pray like David prays in verse 1. Because the God of David's righteousness is the God of your righteousness. He's your foxhole and your Sherman tank too. And he's proven that past, present, and future through all he's accomplished for you in Christ. On the basis of his righteousness, God has freed you from the affliction of your sin and enemy. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God saved you and made you alive together in Christ. So never, ever stop throwing yourself completely into his mercies, into his covenant love, and into his righteousness. Let his righteousness inform the way you pray in hard times. We're far too prone to letting our circumstances dictate the way we approach God in prayer, rather than who God is and the countless ways he's come to our defenses and shown us mercy. Take a page from David's playbook here. Rest in God and his righteous right hand, not your circumstances. Though the bombs drop and the enemy keeps advancing, fly to your foxhole and wait for that army of Sherman tanks to come rolling over that ridge to your defense. When the doctor's report says that the cells are cancerous, rest in his righteousness. When the nurse tells you that you've lost the baby, rest in his righteousness. When your children have abandoned the faith and think that your trust in God and his word is a joke, rest in his righteousness. When you're slandered by a coworker and betrayed by a friend, rest in his righteousness. When you lose your job and you can't pay the bills, rest in his righteousness. It will not always be easy to do, but God will always sustain you. He's a righteous God. He's also a faithful one, which leads us to our second point. Point number two, rest in the faithfulness of God. Rest in the faithfulness of God. This is verses 2-5. In these verses, David's going to build on God's righteousness by pointing us to God's faithfulness. These verses give us a little more color into his distress, as well as the way in which his adversaries are reacting faithlessly. The men in verse 2 are probably men of rank and influential status in Israel, but David's concerned less with their status and more with how they're treating the Lord's anointed and sinning against God. They've gone astray, really, in two ways. First, they've insulted David's honor as Israel's king. They've personally attacked David's reputation and dignity as the Lord's anointed, and in doing so have repudiated God himself. And then secondly, they've loved worthless things and pursued what is false. Rather than join David in his foxhole and wait for the artillery to arrive, these guys have waved the white flag and now seek refuge with the enemy. They've abandoned both their king and their God and are actively working against them. David responds to their treason by reminding them of God's faithfulness to the godly and urging them to turn from their sin and renew their trust in God. So in a string of seven imperative verbs, David calls his opponents to know, to be angry, don't sin, ponder, be silent, offer right sacrifices, and trust in the Lord. And the first of those imperatives, the verb know, David reminds his enemies that God is faithful to those he loves. He's set apart the godly for himself, meaning that God has a vested interest in those he's made a special relationship with through his covenants. God will hear David's cry and come to his defense. Why? Because he's faithful to those that he's set apart for himself, for his glory. David recognizes that what happens to the godly is intimately tied up in God's very own reputation. The reference to the godly is a reference to those whom God sets his steadfast love on and then who follow him in faith. It's a love anchored in the covenant God makes with Israel and David in 2 Samuel 7. By rejecting the covenant love that God had shown Israel, David's enemies, they fail to obey the Lord in faith. Among all the nations, God took upon himself a special relationship with Israel as his people. He made them distinctly his and committed himself and his presence to them if they would trust him. And in that way, the Lord binds Israel to himself. What happens to them and their king now happens to him. So, of course, the Lord is going to hear David when he calls. Of course, the Lord's going to come rolling in like an army of tanks when his people send out that SOS call in distress. They're his people. He loves them. His glory is on the line. It's out of this faithfulness that David calls on his opponents to turn from their sin and to trust in the Lord in verses 4 and 5. If the Lord is for those that he loves, then that means he's against those who foolishly set themselves against him. The command, be angry, there in verse 4 is better translated as shake or tremble with fear. In the Hebrew, the word captures a sense of vulnerability or instability. So what David there in verse 4 is telling his opponents to do then is this. He's saying, guys, understand that God is faithful to his people. And then wisely tremble before God in light of that. Turn from your sin, shut your mouths, be still, and consider the consequences of insulting God's honor. Paul, in Ephesians 4, verse 26, he'll pick up that language of be angry and do not sin, and he'll use the Greek version of that verse to make a point about how Christians should interact with each other in the life of the church. But that's not the point that David's making here. In verse 5, David then flips the repentance coin, and he calls them to act on that repentance in faith. His enemies should atone for their sin and put their trust in the Lord. So the flow of David's logic in these verses is this. Verse 2, guys, you're sinning against the Lord and his anointed by seeking refuge in worthless things. And then in verse 3, the Lord will act to keep his promises to those who trust in him. Verses 4 and 5, so repent and believe. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I wonder how all of that sounds to you. Maybe like the men described in verse 2, you question the faithfulness of God. Maybe you even question his existence. You may not openly mock Christianity or people like me, but you simply don't believe that the God I trust in has anything to offer you. Maybe you're just skeptical. You're not convinced, and so you run to other things for satisfaction. Friend, I need you to hear me say this in nothing but genuine love for you. David's putting a God in front of you that is unfathomably faithful to his people and infinitely superior to all of the pathetic substitutes we try to prop up in his place. Our little idols can't compare. They're empty, worthless, and pale imitations. Why settle for a lie when you can have the real thing? God's for those who follow him in faith, but he's against those who don't. And here's how I know this to be true. Because God has created you and me, he owns us. He's called us to follow his commands and to trust him no matter the circumstances. And yet each of us has sinned against him by pursuing worthless things that promise us life, but ultimately in death. And in doing so, we've made ourselves his enemies. Rather than rest in him, we wage war against him and his anointed. And yet God, while we were still his enemies, sends one greater than David into the world, not to condemn it, but to save all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. God sends his only son, Jesus Christ, a man like David, whose honor was turned to shame, to willingly lay down his life for God's enemies, for us, by suffering the taunts and the ridicules and the pure agony of the cross in our place. And though Christ would die, death would not have the final word. God in his faithfulness raised him up from the dead, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all who repent of their sins and trust in him. In God, in Christ, God promises to save his enemies by grace through faith. Through Christ's life and death, God reconciles us, his enemies, to himself if we will repent and believe. Friend, don't you see how true God, how true his words really are? How good and faithful he really is. God is on the side of all who humble themselves, repent, and trust him. But he stands against those who remain opposed to him in their sin. So friend, repent and believe. Repent and believe. This God is faithful. Don't end up on the wrong side of that promise. If you want to talk more about that, come find me after the service. I'll be up front. Talk to any of our elders and staff or the Christian friend you came with. We'd love to talk with you more about that. For the Christian, and particularly for the member of UBC, God has marked us off as his people. He's made his covenant with us and staked his reputation in this church for better or worse. We need to be on guard against looking for our hope and comfort in things other than him. We need to fight against letting our circumstances dictate where we find our confidence as his people. We need to search our hearts, perhaps even repent of ways we've loved worthless things and pursued the ways of the world. We need to remember that our hope as his people rests in God's faithfulness, not in growing numbers or a bigger budget or in how many churches we plant or in how much influence we have in the city. On the flip side of that, God's faithfulness to us doesn't change if our numbers shrink, our budget dwindles, our church plants fail, and people drag our name through the mud on social media for following Jesus. But we also need to be on guard against how we live our lives individually. Because what we believe how we live and the things we pursue in private will affect how we relate to one another and the health of this church. God has staked his reputation in us. What's your private life saying about who he is and about his love for us? Is it telling the truth or a lie? Are you resting in his faithfulness, or are you resting in what is worthless? Brothers and sisters, fight for your holiness by reflecting on and reminding one another of God's faithfulness to us as his people. Don't waste your time flirting with lesser things and tarnishing God's reputation. Meditate. Spend time deliberately thinking about God's track record of faithfulness that he's left through his word in your own life and in the life of this church. And as you do, take his faithfulness in your hands like a stake and drive it through the heart of your sin. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He'll answer you when you call to him. Rest in that faithfulness. Rest in his faithfulness. He is far better than anything else we could ever hope to find rest in. And that leads us to our final point, point number three. Rest in the superiority of God. Rest in the superiority of God. Verses 6-8. In these final verses, David moves from pleading with his opponents to professing his own confident joy in the presence of God. And as he's prayed to God and he's preached to others, it bolsters his own trust in God so much so that his distress doesn't even seem to trouble him anymore. Nothing in the text indicates that his circumstances have changed all that much. He's still in the foxhole, but he's found himself at such peace in it that he's actually able to fall asleep. The Lord's righteousness, his faithfulness, and now his superiority lulls David to sleep like a divine lullaby. Verse six is a two-way conversation. In the first half of the verse, many in Israel are wondering where they can find prosperity in the midst of their circumstances. David then answers them in the second half of that verse by praying for the Lord to bless them with his presence. So essentially what's happening here are that many within the covenant community are looking at their despair and asking one another, where's God in all of this? Where's his care and concern for his people? Who can show us anything good? And David confidently answers, the Lord. The Lord can. And he's able to answer with such confidence because the Lord has put an inexhaustible joy in his heart and makes him dwell in safety like nothing else can. The Lord is superior to everything in every way. Nothing and no one else can bring David this kind of joy and peace. Not his enemies, not his reputation, not his circumstances, not his own prosperity even. It's the Lord alone that brings David's joy, peace, and safety. While his enemies vainly pursue lies and others wonder if the Lord will ever show them any good, David doubles down and anchors himself to the absolute best. Not to the best thing he can find in the moment, not to just what works for him, but to the absolute best. Period. End of discussion. There's an air of exclusivity about what comforts David in these verses. There are no other options for finding the kind of eternal joy, peace, and security David finds in God. Only God himself could give David the kind of swagger he'd need to fall asleep in a foxhole in the middle of war. Only a God who is this righteous This faithful and this superior can bring that kind of peace. David's sleep then is a demonstration of his confidence in God's superiority. And he shows that confidence by lying down and falling asleep peacefully. He's able to do both even at the same time. He lies down, his head hits the pillow, and he's out. I really wish my kids could do that. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that the only thing David describes himself as doing in these verses, the only real action he assumes, is something that causes him to enter a state of rapid eye movements, theta waves, and unconsciousness. That moment when David chooses sleep, he is consciously entrusting himself entirely to the Lord's care, isn't he? He's relinquishing every semblance of control and strength that he might feel in himself, and he's trusting completely in God. David finds himself in a moment of crisis, and he's able to have a slumber party? Seriously? This runs counter to every fiber of our anxiety-prone, control-hungry hearts. David doesn't fight for control. He doesn't toss and turn with worry. He doesn't try to take matters into his own hands. He doesn't even seem to be too concerned with himself anymore. Instead of doing everything that we might do when faced with difficulty, David simply trusts his God and goes to bed. It's as if David scans the horizon from his foxhole. He sees his enemy advancing. The bombs keep falling. The bullets are still flying. His food supply is out, and his canteen is dry. His enemy's canteen, it's overflowing, and it's filled with the good stuff. And what does David do? What does David do? Just glances down at his watch, lets out a big old yawn, grabs his pillow and his blanket. Man, I could really use a nap about now. He responds by going to bed. David can sleep because his circumstances don't dictate where he finds his hope at the end of the day. God does. God does that. He knows that superior firepower is on the way. For some of us, the godliest thing we can do this week is learn to lie down and go to sleep like David. To deliberately stare down our circumstances in the eyes, our anxieties, and to relinquish all control to the Lord. Trust Him. Brothers and sisters, God is far better and far more satisfying than we could ever imagine. He brings more joy and more satisfaction than we could ever fathom. Nothing else can compare to the joy, peace, and security that He brings to those who rest in Him. He is superior in every way. Even when those who doubt the Lord and His faithfulness seem to prosper, you have something of infinite more value in God. In Him, you have a well of joy that can never run dry. It's unable to. Even when the world slanders you and sullies your reputation because of your allegiance to God and His word and to His King, We can rest easy knowing that our God will right every wrong and vindicate all who he has set apart for himself. We can rest easy knowing that our God hears us when we call to him, that he's righteous and faithful and superior in every way, and that he will sustain all who rest in him, even when our circumstances say it can't be done. He calls us only to lie down and to rest in him. Where will you lay your head tonight? Let's pray.